All right, let's go to prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, when we consider your grace, we marvel that you would look upon us and you would take pity on us. You would pity us for our wretched condition before you, and you would send us a Savior. You would send us your Son. And you would reconcile us to that Savior and to yourself through that Savior. You would accomplish all good things in us that must be accomplished through your Son. And we stand before you justified on the basis of faith you gave to us in your Son. Lord, you have for us instructions on how we should live out that new life that you've given to us, how we can demonstrate to one another that we love one another because of the love that you've shown to us. Father, I pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, that you would guide us, you would instruct us, you would teach us in all truth. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Philemon? In your New Testament, we are finishing the series, a two-part series and a study of Philemon. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 7, the opening of the letter. And this week, we're going to be finishing the rest of the letter, going from verse 8 all the way through the end of the letter. Last week, we looked at a couple of different things that were essential when you're navigating a delicate situation in your church. You have a delicate situation in which one brother is bringing something to another or a group of people. We looked at some things that must be true about that brother in order for him to do that well, and that is that he must be humble. He must be coming before that other people and those other individuals, those brothers and sisters in Christ, and he must come to them with humility. But those that he comes to and those that he discusses, there's an obligation for them as well, and that is that they are devoted to the body of Christ, which includes the one who is coming to them with their issue. And then we looked at how that is actually navigated, where you actually find the means to navigate these things right, and we looked at an enabling grace that enables believers to navigate issues together as well. In the second half of our message last week, we focused on one individual in particular. We focused on Philemon and what was true about him, and how Paul wrote about him, and that he'd seen that Philemon had two different things that were true about him. One was that he had a faith in the Lord. He had a strong confidence in the gospel. He understood the gospel. The other thing that was true about him was that he lived out that faith in reference to love towards his brothers and sisters, the fellow saints in the church in Colossae. So you had with yourselves this issue, and you had people who were living well with one another, and then you had this testimony from Paul that Philemon himself was one of those people, that he was living obediently. So you had a unified body, and then you had a faithful member in of it. And all of this is more than just a warm-up in the letter. This is actually essential for us, that we would understand the nature that must be at work and the things that must be at work in people's lives in order for them to navigate situations in the church well. And that's where we find ourselves today. Paul is bringing an issue to Philemon. And it's important that we understand and know what is true about Philemon in order for Paul to bring that to him well. We want to just review the circumstances that lead up to the writing of this letter. Paul had led Philemon to Christ earlier on in his gospel ministry in one of his missionary journeys. In the second missionary journey or the third missionary journey, he got to know Philemon very well, and they had established a strong relationship. Philemon had a slave whose name was Onesimus, and Onesimus ran away from Philemon's household, and he ran away to Rome. He made his way to Rome, and by God's providence, he interacted with Paul in some way, and Paul led Onesimus to the gospel, and he led him to Christ through the gospel. And then Onesimus demonstrated that he actually did experience saving faith because he became very useful to Paul in Paul's prison ministry there. Now, Paul has this issue where he has a runaway slave that he's familiar with, that he's associated with, that is together with him in ministry. And he knows that this runaway slave needs to be sent back. What we're going to be looking at today are three components of Paul's entreaty to secure the brotherly reception of his young disciple. We're going to be looking at three different things which are essential in order for Onesimus to be received well by his owner, Philemon, back in Colossae. Let's do this. Let's read verses 8 through 25, And as we do, understand that verses 1 through 7 end with a description of the kind of man that Philemon already is. Starting at verse 8, "Therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is my very heart, whom I intended to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntary. For perhaps he was for this reason separated you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So once again, we're looking at three components of Paul's entreaty to secure brotherly reception for his young disciple. The first thing we're going to look at is that Paul makes an appeal. We're going to get to his actual request later, starting in verse 17, but it's important to see that Paul is making an appeal first, and that appeal is going to cover verses 8 through 16, and we're going to see a number of things about that appeal. And the first thing that we're going to see is that the source of that letter, that appeal, comes from Paul himself. It comes from Paul, and as you read in verse 8, it is not motivated by Paul's authority. It is motivated by something else. Traditional information and traditional headings in letters start with the sender of the letter announcing himself, and Paul does that in all of his letters, and we talked last week about the way in which Paul announces himself in this letter that is different from most of his other letters. He announces himself not as apostle of Christ, not as a sent one, a title that conveys all sorts of authority, but rather he identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ. Again, what we looked at last week, and it's important for us to remember this week, is that Paul is presenting himself from a position of humility. He presents himself that way in the introduction to the letter, and he's still presenting himself that way in verse 8 when he begins to make his plea. He says, "Therefore, though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper." Now, whenever you see the word "therefore" in your Bible, you have to ask yourself, what is the "therefore" there for? It is there because it's in reference to all of the things that are true about Philemon that are discussed in verses 4 through 7. Philemon is a man of high character. He is a man of true quality, spiritual quality. He is one who understands the gospel in his own life, and he understands the implications of the gospel for how he should live that out in love towards the other saints at the church in Colossae. So, with that in mind, because of who you are in Christ and because of how you live, Philemon, even though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper. Paul is speaking about boldness here. This is the kind of boldness that someone has who is in the position of authority. Paul would have that as an apostle. He has apostolic authority. He has the authority to do what is proper. Here, Paul could have said, "You know what, Philemon? I'm going to give you my instruction. I'm going to give you my instruction, and that's what you're going to do. You have no choice. You're just going to carry it out, and that's going to be the end of it." But that would have come with some consequences. First, that would have come with consequences to Paul and his relationship with Philemon. That is no way to treat a beloved brother in the Lord. And then it would have come with consequences to the church at Colossae. Philemon was probably not the only slaveholder in the church in Colossae. There were probably other homes in which there were slaves. And so his decision to Paul, or Paul's decision to Philemon, if it was explained well, would actually carry a lot of weight and would cover over a lot of questions that would arise. But if he just gave an abrupt, sharp, authoritative instruction, that would not have served the church at all. Paul is talking about what is proper. He's talking about what is fitting. Under the circumstances, he has to be considered what is good for a body of believers there. And there's an issue here. There's a tension that we need to make sure we understand. On the one hand, you've got Roman law. You have a fugitive slave, which under Roman law was subject to punishments and consequences for running. And there were consequences for Paul if he was harboring a fugitive slave as well. So that's on the one hand. But on the other hand, you have something that is much more compelling. You have the fact that Onesimus is a believer, and you have Christian love that brothers and sisters in Christ are to demonstrate towards one another. We are to love one another, and that has implications on how we are to accept one another and how we are to view one another. And that takes on a large piece of this story as you go throughout the letter, the rest of the letter. So you have Paul here, and he's setting aside his authority. You can see that at the beginning of verse 9. Instead of appealing on the basis of his authority, which he suggested in verse 8, in verse 9 he says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." How is he appealing? How is he pleading? He is pleading on the basis of love, for the sake of love. Paul is waiving his right as an apostle. He's setting that aside for something much, much better. He is appealing on the basis of love. In other words, Paul is saying, you know what, I am not going to come here, Philemon, and give you this from a position of authority over you. Instead, I am coming to you out of my esteem for you and my love for you as my brother. And he's saying, I plead with you. I am entreating you. I am asking you. I'm begging you. I'm imploring you. This is not the space of a command or instruction. This is an ask. And it's a big ask, but it's an ask. So Paul comes for the sake of love. He's motivated by love in his request. But he also comes as an aged one. Notice how he says that. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged. Paul is probably about 60 years of age by now. And he's been ministering over the course of 3 missionary journeys through the Mediterranean world, starting on his trip to Cyprus and then going into Turkey and Greece on 2 different trips and coming all the way back. What I want us to do is remember what happened in Acts chapter 9 prior to Paul's conversion, right on the edge of Paul's conversion. Christ had met Paul on his way to Damascus to raise up trouble and round up Christians in Damascus and to persecute them, and Jesus met him there. And I want to read the words of Acts 9:15 for you so you can see what Paul is facing and what he has faced at the time that he has written this letter. Paul is an older man again, and what we have here is we have Jesus Christ speaking to Ananias, who is in Damascus. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul did. Over the course of 3 missionary journeys, and subsequent to that in Jerusalem, after those journeys, Paul suffered a lot. When you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, you can see that there were a long list of difficulties that Paul endured for the gospel. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He suffered shipwreck. He spent a night and a day in the open ocean. He had experience with robbers, and he was hated by the Jews, and he was hated by the Gentiles. He had trouble in cities. He had troubles out in the wilderness. He had trouble from false brothers, and the list goes on and on and on. At one point on Paul's second missionary journey between Derbe and Lystra, Paul was stoned and left outside of the city for dead. He got up, and the next day he went on to the next city and continued to preach the gospel. What this does for us is this helps us understand something more about Paul when he's making this request. He has already endured an awful lot of hardship, and he's presently a prisoner. He's continuing to endure hardship for the gospel. This tells us that he is writing to Onesimus with a dignity. And he's writing not only with that dignity, but he's writing with that love. And he writes this, and he's making his appeal from that basis. And he's not writing this to arouse compassion from Philemon. His point in the following verses has enough merit of its own. He doesn't need to arouse compassion and try and lull Philemon into a decision that would be pleasing to Paul. Instead, what he's doing is he is helping Philemon see something. He's helping Philemon see Paul's overarching concern for the advancement of the gospel. And Philemon knows Paul because Paul led Philemon to Christ, but it's probably been about 3 years since he's seen him. It's been a long time since he's seen him. And Paul has suffered a lot. And Philemon is receiving a letter from him, and he's ready to receive this letter. And Paul describes him lastly as a prisoner again of Christ Jesus. And what this does is this helps Philemon focus his attention back on what the real issue is here. The real issue is that Paul is running for the gospel. He's running hard. He suffered for the gospel, and he continues to run hard. And he is appealing to Philemon on the basis of that same gospel, the gospel that motivates Paul into ministry, the gospel that Paul used to share with Philemon that actually saved Philemon. And now he's appealing to him. He's saying, on the basis of that same gospel, I want you to hear my plea. So we have an application for ourselves in this passage right here. Whenever we have an issue in front of us, one of the things we need to consider is, do we allow gospel implications to enter into our thinking and our calculus as we're figuring out how to respond to an issue, how to navigate an issue? Or do we rely on human wisdom, just looking at all the facts, looking at the pros and the cons? It's good for us to examine all of the things we need to examine to make a wise decision, and a large part of that is, what are the implications of the gospel on my decision? So the source of this appeal is Paul, but the subject of the appeal is somebody else, and that's Onesimus, and we see that in verses 10 through 14. What we see first is that Onesimus was somebody who was evangelized and saved by Paul. Saved by God's grace through the ministry of Paul. Let's read verse 10 together. Paul writes, I plead with you for my child Onesimus, of whom I became a father in my chains. Again, he's pleading. Notice that this is the second time that he's mentioning the word please, plea. Once back in verse 8 and here again in verse 10. Paul is interceding on behalf of Onesimus. He says, I plead with you for my child Onesimus. And in the original, the language reads, I plead with you for my own child, my very own. Paul is communicating to Philemon that he needs to understand that Onesimus has the same standing before God that Paul does and that Philemon does and that the rest of the saints in Colossae have. He could have said brother, and that would have been accurate because Onesimus is a brother, but he didn't. He said child. And that suggests that Onesimus is a young believer. He's young in his faith, and he needs to be handled very gently and very carefully. He also says, I became a father. So he's describing the same kind of relationship, but now the focus is on him. He's saying, I love this man. I love this man as a brother, but I love him with a care for him. I care for him. I protect him. I nourish him in his faith. And there's family language here that's taking place. That just helps us understand that there's family language in a familial sense, but it's also in a spiritual sense. Paul wants Philemon to understand that this young man is a new creation. It's essential that Philemon understand that Onesimus is a new creation. And as such, he warrants consideration as one who is a new creation, not just a slave. He's telling Philemon, don't view him only as a fugitive. You need to consider his standing before Christ as you consider my request for you. And then Paul indicates that there has been a clear transformation of life in Onesimus. You can imagine what turmoil might be on Philemon's heart. On the one hand, he really loves Paul and he esteems Paul. After all, Paul was the one who led him to Christ. Don't you have affection and esteem for the one who led you to Christ, who actually did the difficult, challenging thing of sharing the gospel with you, and you came to place your trust in Christ? You have life everlasting because somebody shared the gospel. You have a debt to that person, and you love that person. So on the one hand, Philemon is one who has a great deal of affection and a great deal of esteem for Paul. But on the other hand, He has been betrayed by Onesimus. And when Onesimus ran, he did so at such a cost, at a particular cost to Philemon. And so there's this mixture in him. And Paul is writing to help Philemon get the right perspective. And we ask ourselves, well, what will help Philemon have the right perspective when viewing this man who ran away? And the answer is the gospel. And we see that in verse 11. Paul says, he was formerly useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. We ask ourselves, well, why would Paul mention to Philemon that Onesimus was formerly useless? That doesn't help the case, but it actually does. Paul mentions this because it speaks to the genuineness of Onesimus' faith. The fact that Paul understands that Onesimus was a useless person in the past helps us understand that Onesimus has shared that information with Paul. He was very transparent with Paul. He's explaining the things that Paul needs to know, that there actually has been a transformation of life here. Only a believer would admit to what kind of person they were in the past and what kind of person they are now in such a way that would put that contrast on display. Then Paul says, now he is useful to you. And what Paul is doing here is he is pointing to evidence of new life. Paul himself sees in Onesimus love and joy and peace, patience. He sees kindness in this man. He knows that kindness. Paul has been on the receiving end of Onesimus's kindness as Onesimus ministers to him while he's undertaking gospel ministry in prison in Rome. So Paul sees all of this fruit in Onesimus's life. And isn't that the confirming fact that somebody is a follower of Christ, that they have new life in Christ, is they produce fruit? Think of citrus trees. You know that the lemon tree in your backyard is alive when it produces fruit every December. It's yellow fruit against green leaves, and you can see it. It's right there. It's hard to miss. In the same way, Paul sees this fruit in Onesimus' life. It's hard to miss. You can't miss it. And that's why he explains to him that he's useful. That helps Philemon understand that Onesimus really does have new life in Christ. And then he says he's useful. He's not just useful, but he's useful to you and to me. Paul is reminding Philemon of their partnership in the same gospel. We are working, we are running hard for the same things in this gospel. But notice who he lists first. Notice that he lists Philemon first. He's useful to you and to me. Paul is stressing that it's his understanding, it's his desire that Philemon understands that Paul has a desire for Onesimus to be a blessing to Philemon first and foremost. He's concerned about returning Onesimus to Philemon, but he wants Philemon to know that my heart is that he's a blessing first to you, that he's useful to you. He's been useful to me. He's been historically useful to me, very useful, but my greatest heart is that he is a blessing, that he is useful to you. We're going to see something as we look at verse 12 that helps us understand the depth of love that Paul has for this man. This man is truly loved by Paul. Paul says, I have sent him back to you in person. That is my very heart. When we look at Colossians 4, it's very clear that Paul gives this letter to Tychicus, and Tychicus delivers this letter to the church in Colossae. Specifically, he delivers the letter to Philemon. And it's very likely that Onesimus traveled with Tychicus, and he was actually with Tychicus as Tychicus presented the letter to Philemon. And so what Paul is saying here is, I'm putting myself in the very same room that you're going to be in when you receive this letter. And when Onesimus is there, it's as if I'm handing him to you. I'm giving you him from my care, and I'm entrusting him to your care. He's saying, what you have in front of you when you see this man delivering the letter and you see the fugitive slave who has come back, consider it as if I am the one who has done this, that I have brought him back to you and I have returned him to you. And when he says, that is my very heart, Paul is saying, I have sent my very heart with him. And the understanding there and the way to read that is, Paul is saying, I have sent him to you at the loss of my own heart. This is very, very challenging for me to do. It is difficult for me to do. It has been costly for me to do this. So on the one hand, we see Paul's deep love for Onesimus. But on the other hand, we see that he has this idea where he views Onesimus with spiritual equality. But it's also important that we understand that Onesimus is one who is valued by Paul for ministry purposes. He wasn't just a runaway slave who was hanging out with Paul. He was very, very valuable. He was so valuable that Paul says, "I intended to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." The emphasis here is on Paul. I intended to keep him with me. My preference was that he would be with me. I preferred that he stayed with me. That's what I wanted. However, I wanted to use him for my purposes in the gospel. I was in chains for the gospel, and Onesimus was very, very helpful to me. But I'm willing to defer to your decision as I leave this to you. And we see in verse 14 that Paul has something very important for us to consider. He's putting something in front of Paul, or in front of Philemon, that we need to think about very carefully when we come to somebody else with an issue. And I'm as guilty as this of the next person. When you bring something to someone, you can kind of present the issue in such a way that railroads them into something. I had a conversation with a good brother in this church. I found myself doing that within the last couple of weeks. I had to go to my brother and seek his forgiveness because I myself did this. I found myself doing this. Paul writes in verse 14, "Without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but voluntary." Paul is contrasting his preference with what he's going to do. He says, "But." On the one hand, I wanted to keep him for myself. That was my strong preference because he's very, very useful to me. But there's something much bigger here. I'm contrasting that with what is truly good. And you see that in verse 14. Your goodness. Philemon's goodness. But he's doing this. He wants to do this. He says, "Without your consent, I did not want to do anything." This is the strongest possible way that he can say this. I don't want to do this. I didn't want to do this at all. He says, "I preferred to do nothing. I preferred to do nothing without your consent." And here is where Paul puts the issue squarely in front of Philemon, that Philemon can understand exactly where he goes. Paul is saying, "I am deferring to you because I want you to understand that I am setting aside my preference, and you must know that, but you must also know that I'm doing that with the understanding that goodness is in view, your goodness in this decision." In other words, he's saying the decision is yours, but you need to make sure that your decision is informed by what is good. What is good for you? What is good for Onesimus? What is good for all the saints in the church in Colossae? And Paul is asking him to handle this in the same way that he would handle anything else involving any other saints at the church in Colossae. Philemon is good at doing what is good for them. If you jump back to verses 5 and 7, you can see that he's full of goodness. He understands the gospel and he lives out his faith, and he loves the brothers as a result of that. And in verse 7, you see that those brothers and sisters, those saints in the church, are actually refreshed by all that he does for them. Philemon knows all about being good, all about what is good for the church. And Paul is saying, use that same standard when you evaluate how to handle this man who's standing before you. And I want to do this and put this in front of you so that your actions are not by compulsion. In other words, this is not going to be made without control of your own will, but this is going to be made with the control of your own will. You're going to be using your will in this because you understand what is good and what is right. And this is why Paul says to him, "I'm not coming to you with boldness and with authority," in verse 8. He's pleading because he wants to defer to Philemon so that Philemon can use his own conscience, he can use his own thought process, he can use his own understanding of the gospel, and he can arrive at the right understanding of what is good for the church there. So the source of the plea is Paul, and the subject of the plea is Onesimus, the converted sinner. And then there is a suggestion in verses 15 and 16. And this is where the crux of the issue really is. We see this, and this is the thrust of the whole letter here. And the suggestion has everything to do with perspective. That's why I titled the sermon the way I did, Seeing with the Right Perspective. Paul wants Philemon to see Onesimus with the right perspective. How should Philemon view Onesimus? And we see it in verses 15 and 16. Let's read verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul is speaking about a temporary separation here at the beginning of verse 15. And that temporary separation, Paul is suggesting, has divine origin, a temporary separation to accomplish a permanent restoration or a permanent unification. Paul uses the word perhaps here at the beginning of this passage. He uses the word perhaps to introduce some sort of uncertainty, but what he's doing is he's helping Onesimus look beyond the immediate issue of a returned slave. He's getting him to look beyond that and look at what is good for the church. Paul is saying, perhaps he was for this reason separated. You see the passive verb there, he was separated. What that suggests is that there's another actor in view here, and that actor is none other than God. And he says he was separated for this purpose, that, and the way the Greek reads is, forever you may have him back. They move the forever to the front of that clause so you can understand that that's what the most important thing is, the permanence of the reunification. That's where the emphasis is. And what this does is this highlights the new relationship that is intended to extend onto eternity. And this is where in verse 16 he articulates what the new relationship should look like. And this is where we need to put our attention. He says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul says, I want you to view him no longer as a slave. I want you to accept Onesimus, where slaves remain slaves, but they're not viewed simply as a slave. Receive him back as your slave, but view him not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. In the Roman culture, in the Mediterranean world, slaves were viewed very poorly. They were treated as possessions. They were treated as property. We know this. Their owners were under no obligation to love them. Their owners were under no obligation to encourage them or give preference to them or to serve them or to forgive them or to help them. They were not under any obligation to do that. So when Paul says, I want you to view him as more than a slave, he's saying, I don't want you to deny the fact that Onesimus is a slave, but I want you to understand that as a slave who has trusted Christ, he enjoys a greater status. He enjoys the status of one who should be afforded all of those benefits that anybody else has for being in the body of Christ. They are to be loved. They are to be encouraged. They are to be deferred to. They are to be served. They are to be forgiven. They are to be helped. They are to be encouraged in all of those things. He says, see him as that kind of man. See him as a beloved brother. He should enjoy all of the benefits of being loved by people in the body of Christ. Onesimus is just as qualified to be on the receiving end of all of the one another's as anybody else in that collection of believers of the church in Colossae. And Paul says, especially to me. The way the Greek reads is, most of all, to me. And Paul can say that because he is the one who has known Onesimus as a believer. He's probably the only one who's known him well, although his associates with him might know him well as well. But he knows him by far the best as a believer. He led Onesimus to Christ. But then he says, how much more to you? So what he's saying there is, take how well I know him, take how much he is a blessing to me, and beyond that, go far beyond that. And that's the blessing he is to you. He's speaking of Philemon's new relationship with Onesimus as a brother. And he says, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's saying there's two views and there's two realms in which we need to view Onesimus. Yes, he's a slave, but we need to understand that there's another realm, and that realm is the spiritual realm where he is a brother of Christ. And this is where Paul's genius comes about, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. Because the worldly reproach would say, well, just try to convince Philemon to do whatever you want him to do. Just lay up every argument that you have and just try and convince him. Use the power of your own wisdom to do that. But the biblical approach, the Christian approach, is the one that Paul depends upon. He says, take him back as a brother. Observe him, look at him and watch him, and observe his new identity in Christ being put on display by how he interacts with the body of Christ. Paul has confidence that Onesimus will do this. He has extreme confidence. And on the basis of that observation, then make your decision what to do with this one who is clearly a brother in Christ. And really inform your decision by what is best for the advancement of the gospel, in the same way you would do with any other issue with any other brother. As you look back over this section, ending in verse 16, do you notice that there's no commands in this section? Do you notice that this plea doesn't contain any instructions or any commands? That's because Paul is not commanding. He's not assuming the authoritative stance in this part of his letter. That's coming. So there's another application for us here. When we're faced with a delicate issue in the church, and we are, this is a church, there's 400 people in this auditorium, we have issues with one another. We're in a mixed condition. We need to go to one another frequently to maintain good relationships with one another. So this isn't something that happens rarely. This is something that happens often because of who we are in Christ. And it may not always be a sin issue. It may be some other kind of issue. It may be a procedural thing we need to work through, but it definitely needs grace. When we're facing an issue such as that, do we consider the gospel implications of the decision? Are those gospel implications a part of what we think through when we're making that decision? So Paul is making his plea, and again, it's not motivated by authority, but it's motivated by love. And the view of Onesimus here is see him as a slave, but a slave who is a brother in Christ. And this is essential because it establishes the gospel as the lens through which Onesimus needs to be viewed. So having done that, Paul moves on to the second element of this process by which a man is restored and secured that restoration. And that is the request itself. And we see that in verses 17 through 20. And the Greek starts with therefore there. In other words, for the sake of all of the gospel implications, I'm going to give you a compelling command. The compelling command is in verse 17. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. Paul says, if you see me as a partner, and he's not referring to just a close friend. Clearly, they were good friends. They're men who loved one another. But he's saying, if you see me as one who has a common bond with you, because we have a common interest in the gospel. Our common interest extends towards our love for God and our love for the brothers and our love for taking the gospel out. If you see me that way, if you see me as this kind of person, and I know you're this kind of person because back in verse 2, I addressed you as my fellow worker. I know you're this kind of person. Then we see the command, and here it is. Accept him. Philemon is the actor in this acceptance. He is the one who's doing the accepting. And Onesimus is the recipient. And he says, accept him to yourself. Don't just accept the situation, but bring him to yourself. Accept him as one of you. Accept him as a brother. Accept him as a part of the body of Christ. He says, accept him as you would accept me. Not for the purpose of passing judgment on him and disposing of a fugitive slave in ways that are consistent with Roman law. Accept him differently. Accept him with a measure, the same kind of acceptance that you extend to me. You extend great acceptance to me. You love me. Accept him, accept Onesimus, that same way. In other words, to the degree that you accept me, to that very same degree, accept Onesimus with all of the respect and all of the warmth and all of the affection and the joy that I have experienced from you. Extend that very same thing to him. So the command is clear. Receive him in the same way that you would receive me. But then Paul makes allowances for this. And this is a key part of this. He doesn't just give the instruction and close the letter and say goodbye. He makes a charitable compensation in verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. If he has wronged you in any way, this is probably the single largest reason to believe that Onesimus did run away. Paul is talking about some kind of debt that Onesimus has towards Philemon. And the letter doesn't explicitly say this, but there's good reason to believe that his departure from Onesimus, from Philemon's house, was costly to Philemon. And the implication is strong, but it's not stated, but it's implied. And Paul says, charge that to my account. And we ask ourselves, well, how would that work if Paul is imprisoned in Rome? He doesn't have money, he doesn't have mobility, he doesn't have access. How would this work? Probably the best way to read this is at face value. Paul says, charge it to my account. And Paul will offer to cover those costs as soon as he can, whatever those costs are. He probably can't repay right now, but you can see clearly that his heart is and his intention is that whenever I do have the opportunity, I will repay you. And he says in verse 19, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. And then he says, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Paul is saying, as surely as I write this letter with my own hand, as surely as the ink is on the paper, I will repay. This is my heart. I am so behind this that I will go to the extent of repaying any cost that you've incurred. And then he mentions that Philemon owes to Paul even his own self as well. This is reminding Philemon that there was a time in which he was indebted. He had an ultimate debt before God, and Paul helped him with that. And he introduced the gospel to him, which gave him salvation. That helps him see that. And what that does is that draws Philemon back to gospel considerations in all of this. So again and again and again throughout this whole letter, Paul is putting gospel considerations in front of Philemon as he's thinking this through. Consider the gospel benefits of receiving Onesimus as a brother, and remember that you will benefit from him in the same way that you benefit from everybody else in the church. So Paul offers to cover this cost. It's very charitable. Then he makes a confession. The confession is interesting in verse 20 because it helps us understand Paul's desire on his own. Paul has a desire that's beyond the desire just to receive Onesimus back. He has another desire, and that relates to the joy that he would receive. He says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. The benefit that Paul is speaking here is a benefit that he would derive joy when he watches this process be carried out in a way that's God-honoring, in a way that's amicable, in a way that's peaceful, in a way that's biblical. That would give Paul great joy. So he says, refresh my heart in Christ. Carry this out and let me receive the benefit of the joy that comes from watching brothers navigate something well. Isn't it a blessing when you're watching brothers or sisters in Christ and they've got a delicate issue and they handle it well? There's prayer, there's love, there's grace that is extended back and forth. You watch that, you observe that, perhaps even from a distance in the same way that Paul is here, and you look at it and you just have great joy. And you return thanks to the Lord because of the way that you see it's handled. That's what Paul desires. He said, I would love to be able to just go to the Lord with joy in the way that you guys have handled this. That's my heart. And he knows that this is something that has happened often in the past because Philemon is one who has refreshed the hearts of all the other saints again and again and again by his manner of living. That's just the kind of man that he is, back in verse 7. And then finally, Paul expresses a confidence in how this is going to take place. He says, I have confidence in your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And what Paul is compelled by here, what he has confidence in, is that Philemon would see the need to recognize Onesimus's new standing as a believer. He is confident that Philemon understands the gospel. He is confident that Philemon understands what it is to be a new creation. He's confident that Philemon understands that how brothers and sisters in the body of Christ need to be treated because he's seen so much of it. And Paul says, I'm confident that you'll do even more than what I say. He's confident that Philemon will hear this, and that he will do it with, he will hear Paul's loving tone, and he'll go beyond what Paul is asking regarding seeing Onesimus as a brother. That every time you look at Philemon, it would be more than obvious that he knows exactly what he's doing. He sees him as a brother, and he loves him well. So you've got the command, you better accept him. You need to accept him as you would accept me. You've got the compensation. I will cover any losses that you've incurred. You've got a confession. I would love to be refreshed by the joy that I see as you carry this out well. And then you've got the confidence. I know you will do this. Praise God for that. And with that, he closes his letter with some other significant matters. In verse 22, he says, prepare for me lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. He says, one more thing. I want you to understand this concurrently with handling things with Onesimus. Prepare a place for me. Make a guest room ready for me. I'm coming to see you because I am making a tentative plan. And that plan is that because I know you're praying for me, that the Lord would be pleased to use those prayers to release me and I could come to you. He's eager to see them. He's telling him, I want to be with you. I want to observe this. I want to see this be carried out. I want to be refreshed by actually seeing it in person. And then he sends his greetings in verses 23 and 24. And this is very similar in sound and feel to a lot of the other greetings that you see at the closing of other letters in your New Testament that Paul writes. He mentions Epaphras. Well, Paul never actually visited the church in Colossae himself. He knew Philemon, obviously, because he led him to Christ, but he was never actually in the church in Colossae. But Epaphras was. Epaphras was the one who took the gospel to the city of Colossae, and the church was established there. Now he's in prison with Paul in Rome, and that same Epaphras is sending his greetings. Again, this keeps in front of Philemon the idea that the gospel is the main thing. The one who brought the gospel to you is with me laboring for the gospel in Rome, and he's suffering for it in just the same way. Yet he greets you. He's filled with love and affection for you, and he greets you. He mentions Mark. This is the Mark that abandoned Paul and Silas on Paul's first missionary journey, and it caused a real rift between Paul and Silas. But listing Mark here indicates that he has been reconciled with Paul and that they are moving together forward in ministry together. This helps Philemon understand that Paul is a man who not only wants others to be reconciled to individuals, but he practices that in his own life. He's actively engaged in gospel ministry, and Paul applied gospel-oriented thinking as he reconciled his relationship with Mark. And then he mentions Aristarchus and Demas and Luke. He just wants him to know that Paul is representing Philemon. He's talking about Philemon to his friends. He's talking about them in such a way that his associates and his friends send their greetings. And then he ends by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is not just a customary closing. Many of Paul's letters end this way, but he's actually doing something. He's again reinforcing the centrality of the gospel. That gospel that saved you, and that gospel that is sanctifying you, I'm pleading with God that he would extend that grace to you so that you could navigate all of the issues that you do, particularly the one that I'm putting in front of you at this time. Depend on that same grace that saved you to sanctify you in all of your endeavors. So Paul's argument is a very distinct argument, and it's very, very significant. It's very, very different from where the moral teachers of his day would have gone in this. His point, his plea, his position to Philemon is full of the gospel. It's full of the gospel's grace. He set aside the authority that he could have used, and he appealed on the basis of love. So I've got just a couple of applications for us before we go. The first is that we understand that Onesimus was a marginal member of the community because he was a slave. Now we have Paul saying, extend grace to that one who was a marginal member of your community. We need to ask ourselves, do we extend equal grace of fellowship to marginal members of our community today? Are we known as people who are welcoming when people walk through those front doors here? Do they come in and know that at Grace Bible Church, I will be extended grace by the people who are inside? Do we conduct ourselves as a church in a way that make people feel welcome here? That's the first thing. And secondly, Paul is clearly appealing to Philemon on the basis of love. Love for one another and love for the advancement of the gospel. Said this a number of times already, but it's a good application point for us to take with us. When we're considering all the things we do, we consider the many appeals we make to one another, are we thinking about the gospel implications of our decisions? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you and I thank you for this dear letter. Thank you for the message of this letter, that you are a redeeming God and that you save, and that you save rescued sinners into fellowship with believers. I pray for us as a church that we would grow in our understanding of how it is that we can interact well with one another. I praise you for the many, many ways that this church does that well. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to be men and women who love to excel even more at living out the gospel in our relationships with one another. Grant us grace towards that end, I pray. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.